Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you and we hope that you are exalted over all our lives. Lord, I'm sure that many come this morning and their minds are racing. Maybe it's because of what they have to do this week and the busyness of the week. Maybe it's a suffering that they're going through, a sin that they're battling. But I pray, Lord, that they would calm their hearts before you, not ignoring the difficulties of life, but bring them to you, wanting you to be exalted over all, over their sin, over their suffering, over their busyness. Lord, I pray that as we come this morning to particularly look at the idea of battling our sin, I pray that you grant us much grace. And even as we take a closer look at it, that it would not discourage us, but encourage us to know that we've been given grace, not just to recognize our sin, but to battle and to even defeat it. And so be gracious to us this morning. We thank you and we love you and we praise and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. I'm looking forward to the next group that comes in an hour and fills the sanctuary. I think it's not as bad as it used to be. I think with our cell phones, like my cell phone's going to automatically change. That's that's God's grace to me. Otherwise, I may be an hour late as well. If you could rid your life of one sin struggle, which would it be? Like, you know, maybe just take a pill and it's gone. What would it be? Would it be anger, discontentment, lust, lack of love, bitterness, pride? For me, you know, maybe after selfishness, people-pleasing would be near the top. It's easy for me to be worried about what people think of me. I was reminded of this recently. Yesterday was my oldest son's birthday, which means he turns 13. But for the previous 2 weeks, I have two 12-year-olds, and they're not twins. Okay, so they're 11 and a half months apart. And we took them snowboarding. We took them to this one specific resort because it's free for kids who are 12 and under. Okay, so a family like mine, four kids, that's awesome, right? Free kids. But even as we're going, I go, oh man, it looks so shady because they're going to say, hey, how old is this kid? I'm always 12. And well, how old is this kid? Well, he's also 12. And they're like, sure he is. And how old's your wife? 12? Like, that's what I picture. And it's funny because I'm telling the truth. I'll never see this guy again. And yet I'm worried what he will think, right? That tells you about the people pleasing in my own heart. But again, if you could just take a pill and one sin would go away, what would it be? Now, let me ask you, do you believe that you can really find victory over that sin? Not that you'll be perfect, but that you'll generally find victory over that struggle. If you're like me, growing up, it sometimes it felt like sin owned you. Right? You know a sin is wrong, and so you try to defeat it. Maybe it's something like fear of sharing your faith. So you have this chance to share the gospel, and then you say nothing. And you feel horrible. So you pray, you commit to doing better. Maybe you try to do things to stop it. You read the Bible, you find someone to keep you accountable, you memorize scripture, and then the chance comes to share the gospel and you say nothing. Maybe you battle against lust and promise over and over not to give in to temptation and only to feel powerless against it. Maybe you know someone you should not be bitter against, someone that you're really supposed to forgive, and you just can't find it in your heart to do it. And in those moments, you wonder if you'll ever find victory over your sin. And you know that sin ultimately makes us miserable. Sin never makes us happy. Lack of forgiveness never makes us happy. Lust never makes us truly, eternally happy. Well, I hope you realize that God's grace means that we are not left to wallow in our sin, but you can and must battle the sin of your heart. Now, as we reach the point of Colossians where Paul is speaking of just that, the defeat of sin, and really makes sense in light of where Paul is in this letter. He's just talked about living for Christ by living in Christ. Contrary to what the false teachers are saying, it wasn't about legalism or mysticism or asceticism. If you want to live for Christ and like Christ, you must be in Christ. In other words, you must pursue after Christ and live dependent on Christ. So Christianity isn't some vague, impractical idea of religiosity. As we come to chapter 3, Paul's going to say, this is how you should live. So whereas the first couple chapters of this letter are theology, the second two have to do with how that works out in our lives. As R. Kent Hughes said, for Paul, doctrine demands duty. Creed determines conduct. Facts demand acts. And so he calls the Colossians to live differently, to put off their sin, to put on love. Right? He doesn't want them just to be Christian in name, to perform religious duties. He wants them to put to death the sin that plagues them. So let me read to you Colossians 3, verses 1 through 14. Now, Pastor Brian last week taught on the first four verses, and we're only going to get through verse 10 today, but I wanted to read the whole passage to see our text in its context. This is what Paul writes. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, the dangerous thing would be to read this passage simply as a list of do's and don'ts. Right? Christianities don't do this, but they must do this. But there's so much more going on here. We're not only given the call to put off sin, but we're given the means to do it. And that gives us our key idea. We must kill sin through repentance and faith. Now, as you see in your outline, we're not going to finish this passage this week. We'll only look at the repentance side of repentance and faith. So definitely come back next week as we finish it. But I encourage you to stay with me over the next few weeks, because I'm hoping you know better not only how to kill the sin in your life, but also to just grow in love and in joy as you live for Christ. That is our hope. So let's jump into our text. The first is this: the charge is to put sin to death. The charge is to put sin to death. This week I was thinking a lot about the danger of not dealing with sin. And so I'm kind of thinking about this idea of what happens when you don't deal with something when it's a small problem. How does it become a big problem? And so I had a dream a couple nights ago that I was here at church. I was in our upstairs, which doesn't exist, but I was in the second story. And I noticed that there was a plumbing leak, and I go, I need to tell someone about it. And then I got distracted and I forgot. And then I got here on Sunday morning and the whole place was flooded. Right? In my mind, this race, like, what are we going to do? We have service and all these things. And so if you ever want a pastor's dream about, that's it, plumbing problems at church. But it was an illustration to me of the danger of not dealing with a problem. We have to understand what sin is. We have to understand its devastation and what can occur if it's not dealt with. Now, as we look at our passage, Paul doesn't beat around the bush. Quite clearly, he says we must put to death the sin in our lives. Look what he writes in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, and evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. The simple point being we have to hate and fight and battle our sin. Now we'll talk about some more reasons next week, but the primary one that Paul gives is because it's inconsistent with who we are. It's incompatible with our new life in Christ. Right, verses 1 and 2, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hands of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on earth. In other words, as Christians, why would we ever seek the things below that are not of God? And then he says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So in light of who you are, you need to battle the sin. Verses 7 and 8, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. So past event, but now you must put them all away. So we find the foundation of our battle against sin in the gospel itself. There's something that happens through the gospel that changes everything. So remember, though God created us to live for him, because of the fall, all of us are sinners, not just by action, but by nature. It's not only about what we do, but about who we are. As Paul said earlier in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So not just our deeds, but we were alienated and hostile in mind. It's part of who we are. So sin wasn't just possible or even probable, it was inevitable. It wasn't just imaginable, it was inescapable. Understand then, before Christ, sin was our master, and we proved our allegiance by doing its bidding. The ultimate result being that we would be judged by God as sinners and given the punishment of hell. Now, no one, even a non-Christian, they would never think that they're perfect. Everyone usually admits that they sin in some way. But the question is, do we understand the gravity of that sin in light of a holy God? Right, that's why it says he's going to punish sin. Now, God could have left us there. After all, we are the ones that rebelled. We are the sinners. But in love, God sent his son, and the gospel changes everything. On the cross, Jesus suffered the punishment that we deserve so that we would never have to. He exhausted the wrath that we should have known. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 paints this beautiful picture of it. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So he's talking about forgiveness, but also the new life we have, which means that we have not only the desire, but the ability to battle sin. And this means that our spiritual reality has been changed. As Paul writes in chapter 1, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. The point being, sin no longer owns us, and so should no longer rule us. It isn't who we are, and it must not be what we're about. And that's why Paul then proceeds to list different sins and evil desires and says, put them to death. Right? Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. I mean, and when we look at those lists and we see he's not just talking about the big sins of life. Most of us in the world know the big sins are wrong, but he's even talking about the unnoticed sins of the heart. Not just about sexual immorality, but even the evil desires that are often unseen. Not just about obscene talk, but about the anger inside of us that so often goes unnoticed. All of them, every single one of them, we must put to death. So let me ask you, is there sin in your life that you choose to ignore? Are you okay with the stress at work? Anger with your kids? Discontentment in your singleness? Selfishness with your money? We have to put them to death. And this is really the practical application of this passage. We must battle and kill the sin in our lives. Now, in a moment, we'll discuss just how dangerous and even deadly sin is, but let's think for a moment about how we often allow for sin in our lives. Because the problem is that we can often subtly embrace it. We don't kill it, but we coddle it. We don't put it to death, we simply push it to the back of our minds. Let me give you some examples of how we do this. One is that we raise sin. And by this, I mean we elevate it to such a point that we act like we're powerless to defeat it, and we give in to it. I've always struggled with it. I've tried everything. Nothing works. I mean, think about the sins in your life that feel impossible to beat. Anger, bitterness, lust, discontentment. I mean, are there sins that you wish were gone, but you assume they're just part of your life now because you can't seem to find victory? Mike, do you assume your discontentment with your singleness is just who you are? Like you'll never get through that. You're not battling that. Do you feel like your battle against lust will not go away, and so you barely offer up a fight? You have to battle. You have to kill it. Second is we reduce sin. We diminish it or devalue it. Right, we consider it such a big deal. We don't consider it such a big deal. Usually this isn't the big ones. Again, we know that adultery is wrong. We know that murder is wrong. But the ones we struggle with seem like so much less. Is it really such a big deal if I don't pray as much as I should? Or I have a sharp tongue? Or I tend to get frustrated with my kids? What about materialism? Isn't it easy to think it's not a big deal if we aren't generous with the church or with others? To feel like we're the masters of our own money, so it's not a big deal. What about stress? Often it doesn't seem like it hurts anyone else, so why should we really care about it? I talked to one young man once who needed to work on being more loving. And he said, you know what, I'm just blunt. I've always been like that. And you could tell that in his mind, because he was godly in some areas, it just wasn't a big deal. But a lack of love is a lack of love, and he needed to kill it. Do you look at some sins in your life as not being a big deal? For me, I thought about the idea that if I feel like I'm mostly serving and mostly loving my wife, it's easy to ignore little areas of selfishness. But I have to put them all to death. And that's what Paul would say, put it to death, it's not who you are. The third one there is that we rename sin. We call it something else, something less ugly. Right? It's the idea we don't call sin for what it is. Have you ever seen kids do this? You'll ask, hey, why did you push your brother? And they'll say, oh, we were just playing. It's like, well, if you're just playing, like, push away, my friend, right? Because they're just playing. They're not pushing. But we do the same thing, right? We say, well, I don't have like an anger problem. I'm a little fiery. I have a personality that's a bit fiery. I don't speak mean. I just have a sharp wit. What about this example? Think of how we rename our lack of love for others. Again, I'm just blunt. Or maybe I'm shy and introverted. Or I have a strong personality. And yet so often, we're just renaming ways that we're unloving. When my daughter was young, I've shared this illustration before, but one of the ways we try to kind of teach them socialization is through this idea of love, right? You need to love people. That's the simple premise of how they interact with others. And so one time we were with adults and she wasn't engaging anyone. And so afterwards I asked her, I said, well, so what happened? Why weren't you talking to people? And she said, well, I'm shy. And so the thing that we talked about was how shyness doesn't love people, right? We know Jesus says to love people and she needs to love people, right? I don't want her to rename a lack of love and call it shyness. Now, if you know her now, I'd prefer she were a little more shy. But I think you get the point, is the idea that we can't rename our sin. One way that I've described it to those I counsel when it comes to like personality things is that though God has made you uniquely and he's wired you uniquely, any personality issue that is related to sin can and must be dealt with through the gospel. So you may feel introverted, but if it leads you to not loving people like you should, then it can and must be changed. If you feel like someone who is just blunt and tells it like it is, again, it is often simply unloving, no matter what you call it. So if you're a Christian, it can and must be dealt with sin. Are you renaming the sin in your life? Do you call ungodly stress just a bit of concern? Do you call discontentment at work ambition? Do you call materialism being a provider? Do you call laziness patience? We must not rename sin. We must kill it. Fourth, we rationalize sin. And I think this is the big one, but this is simply where we make excuses for our sin. Sometimes we rationalize it based on how we were raised or our culture or our genetics. Right? Have you ever said, hey, I'm Japanese, I'm Korean, I'm Chinese, I'm Irish, whatever it is, to explain your personality? Or maybe it's, hey, this is how my family raised me. We've always dealt with issue with life like that, or it's my genetics. I'm just wired that way. Or do you rationalize sin because of circumstances? I'm stressed because I have a deadline at work. I'm frustrated because I got caught in traffic. I'm grumpy because I have a newborn and didn't get much sleep. I'm anxious because I have to pay the bills. Maybe the most prominent, we rationalize sin because of what someone has done. Often we think their sin makes my sin not a sin. In other words, if they sin against me, I'm justified in sinning back. I'm bitter because my wife left me. I'm angry because my kids are disobedient. I'm frustrated because my parents won't let me get that new phone. I'm cold because my husband is late. Understand, one of the big hindrances to true change is justified sin. Now, all of us hate sin. We loathe sin. We wish sin would go away. The problem is usually we hate other people's sin, right? You hate your friend's sin, your pastor's sin, your wife's sin, your children's sin, your coworker's sin. But if we're going to change, we need to hate our sin. Very rarely does someone come to us for marriage counseling saying, you know, the real problem is me. I'm a wretch. My spouse is awesome. They got it together, but I need help. No one ever says that, right? Everyone comes in and says, let me tell you about my spouse. And often they don't want a counselor, they want a judge. They want to present their case, and they want the counselor to pronounce a verdict against their spouse. I mean, think about this. If I were to say to you, and I won't do this, so don't get nervous, but if I were to come up to you and say, hey, after church, we're going to do some marriage counseling, what would you want to say to me? And would most of it focus on the other person? Like, let me tell you all the things that they do. I think most of us, if we're honest, we recognize we have to change. But we always feel like there's bigger change in other people that needs to take place. But if in this rationalization of sin, we're left mired in it. So think about the sin in your life again. Stress at work, your marriage problems, your discontentment, your impatience. Are you rationalizing it? If so, you're going to be stuck, and ultimately you will reap what you sow. And all this, what does Paul say? This can't be who you are. Or you have to kill it. If you're really a Christian, you cannot be content with your sin. I was reading a pastor share a bit of a testimony of his grandfather, who was 90 years old and had been faithful missionary for decades. And his grandfather shared with him recently that he had been struggling through a trial and felt something somewhat defeated as he sat in his car one day. And while he was there, he decided to open this little Christian booklet, and it just asked this question: is there anything in your life that you love more than Jesus? And it led this man to repentance. And the grandson writes, "This was very convicting to me. Here is a man who has preached most of the Bible. He has spoken in hundreds of conferences. He's written dozens of books, almost 90 years old. And here he was in a car, crying, reading a simple book, answering some simple question, and repenting over his lack of love for God. And then telling me how thankful he was that God showed him this, how God used this moment to encourage him and to help him to repent. This man," he writes, "is still working hard to love and become more like Jesus." How about you? Are you putting to death the sin in your life? That's number one. Number two is the process, and it's gospel grace through faith and repentance. Gospel grace through faith and repentance. Again, a couple of weeks to get through this, but I think it's okay in light of how important the topic is. Now, if you're a Christian, you want to kill sin, and like you, you've tried to kill sin, but often the counsel offered seems impractical, and so ultimately change seems impossible. And I think maybe one of the problems is that we often resort to tactics that Paul warns against at the end of chapter 2. Remember, he talks about legalism and mysticism and asceticism. Legalism is about rule-keeping, so I'm going to stop doing this, and I'm going to be a rule follower, but that doesn't address the heart. Mysticism hopes that God will magically take the sin away, right? I'm going to pray, and then hopefully that sin just leaves me, and it doesn't look at our role in sanctification. Asceticism, like legalism, is about our own efforts and abilities, but they will always fall short. So when we look at this passage, we can't see it simply as a list of do's and don'ts, because that is simply about us, and it change only comes through grace. We must see the gospel context of the passage and the gospel flavor of our text. I mean, think of chapter 2. Over and over, he describes who we are in Christ, how the gospel has changed us and transformed us. Then we come to chapter 3, and he says, "If then," so if that's true, "you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Therefore," verse 5, "put to death what is earthly in you." Paul's point then isn't that we should simply behave like good Christians, but when the gospel has its way in us, everything is different. As we look at this passage, we see two keys to transformation. So we'll really have to get this: repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And this is not an isolated to this passage. It's really taught throughout Scripture. Now, this morning, we'll look at just the first idea, but it's really important because repentance is a key to change. So get that. If you want to kill the sin in your life, it must include repentance. Maybe for some of you, this is where you're stuck. You've never really thought through what it means to repent of your sin. You've said sorry, you asked for forgiveness, but you've never really repented. Now, repentance literally means to turn, and is referring to turning from our sin. So repentance is acknowledging our sin, hating our sin, ultimately turning from our sin to our Savior. A prayer of repentance would mean to come before God and to acknowledge in a heartfelt manner the sinfulness of our sin before Him and to ask Him for forgiveness. Now, Scripture uses different means to portray repentance. Sometimes it literally says repent. Other times it says mourn over our sin. Other times it says to weep over our sin. In this passage, it uses the idea of putting to death, putting them away, putting them off. The idea being we have to turn away from sin. It's not to be embraced or ignored, but regretted and hated. But why? Why is repentance so important? Why is it helpful? I mean, just on a simple practical level, repentance means we fight sin. I mean, if you're not repentant, you'll be content with it and you'll do nothing about it. But I think even more importantly, repentance is about the humility that invites grace. Repentance is about the humility that invites grace. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but conquering sin is not ultimately about our ability and our strength. It's about grace, and humility is what invites grace. In James 4, it's a passage that talks about change. And in verse 6, he says, God gives grace to the humble. In verse 10, he says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And in between, he talks about repentance, weeping and mourning over our sin. And so the key to this humility that invites the grace of God to change us is this repentant heart. All this to say is that if we aren't repentant, we won't change. And I can't emphasize this enough. If I'm doing marriage counseling, and I hear someone say, I know I shouldn't get angry, but she does this. When I hear that but, I know that change will be slow in coming, if it comes at all. On the other hand, sometimes you'll have someone say, okay, I got to change. I need help. I'm a sinner. You know, change in their life comes so quickly. So let me ask you, as you think of killing the sin in your life, have you spent time in repentance? Not hating just the consequences of sin, we all hate that, but really hating the sin itself. Well, as Paul encourages this repentance, this putting to death of our sin, he discusses the reality of what sin is and the gravity of what sin does. And so let's look at those two ideas. First is, we must know what the reality of what sin is. So we can't consider sin just a nuisance or an accident or a mistake. Because if we don't realize what it is, we're not going to turn from it, we're not going to fight it. Years ago, I was playing in a basketball tournament. First game, I rolled my ankle, and it didn't seem horrible, so I would just ice it, and then I would keep playing, right? So I think we had like five more games that weekend. And then when I was done the next morning, I realized something was significantly wrong, and I went to the doctor, and they put me in a walking cast, right? And so it was not only did I realize how bad it was, but I made it worse, right? By not just addressing it and just stopping playing. We didn't win the tournament. That would have been a great story, right? I battled through injury, we won the tournament. We didn't. You know, and even if we did, we would get a t-shirt. So it wouldn't have been worth it. Whatever 6 months or 6 weeks in a walking cast, it was not worth it. I think the same is true for our sin. If we don't just see how bad it is, we're not going to do anything about it. So if we look at our passage, we see, and this is important, that all sin at its root is idolatry. Worshiping something other than God. So let that sink in for a moment. Our little white lies, our frustration at our children, our stress at work, our coldness to our spouse, our anger in traffic, our lack of generosity to the church, they are rooted in idolatry. Paul writes this, Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I agree with John MacArthur, who argues that this opens with the outward manifestation of sin and then progresses backwards to discussing the ideas behind it. He writes, Paul progresses backwards from the evil act to the underlying motive. Douglas Moo says something similar. He says that what Paul is doing, he says Jewish writers habitually trace the various sins of the Gentiles back to the root problems of idolatry, and especially this was true of sexual sin. Similarly, David Powell writes that the idolatry of covetousness reflects the motives behind all the preceding vices. It is important because it points to the central concern behind these vices. Paul's not simply randomly listing the vices that believers should avoid. He is rather describing selected manifestations of hearts that worship idols. That's because he's more concerned with the ultimate object of worship, Christ. Now, why is this important? Because it shows sin for what it truly is, a turning from God to worship some idol. Remember, we were made as worshipers. I mean, you can be here, you can be a non-Christian, but understand you're still a worshiper. You're still loving and adoring and needing something. Now, the Bible says we were made to worship God alone, to love God with all that we are. That's how he designed humanity. And worship isn't just music, right, like we would picture. It's again, the idea that we love, adore, trust, value certain things. Now, we are made to worship God above everything else, and that's why the first commandment is have no other gods. That's why the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The problem is that we turn to God's substitutes. As Timothy Keller describes them, counterfeit gods. Do you wonder why there's so many false religions in the world? It's because we're wired to worship. And so if I don't worship the one true God, I will turn to something else. But it's more than that. It's not just someone bowing down to a statue or lighting incense at a shrine. All sin at some form is idolatry, worshiping something other than God. And in our culture, it's not as popular that people bow down to statues or light incense, but they do worship. People worship money and family and respect and pleasure and success and comfort. They worship love and approval of others and job titles, the success of their kids and comfort. The thing is, an idol doesn't have to be a bad thing. It can simply be something you want too much or you want in the wrong way. As Paul Tripp put it, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Does that make sense? Like, it can be a great thing that God made for you to love, But when it begins to rule your heart, it's become an idol. And this is at the root of all sin, some replacing of God. In Romans 1:25, Paul says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Okay, so everyone's going to worship something. You either worship the creator or some aspect of his creation. And then what happens if we worship the creation? Paul explains a few verses later. He writes in Romans 1:28 through 31, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, so since God is not going to be the object of their worship, he said God gave them up to debased minds to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I mean, that's a long list of sins all rooted in idolatry. Disobedient to parents? Idolatry. Are you boastful? Idolatry. Are you arrogant? Idolatry. Does that make sense? We never sin because we're worshiping God with all that we are. If my wife and I are in an argument, and that's hypothetical because our pastors' marriages are awesome, but just say we're in an argument, I am not angry because I want the glory of God, because I want something else. Maybe I want to be right, I want respect, I want my way. The one thing I do not want in that moment is the glory of God. Right? We are all idolaters. Now, as Christians, again, we don't like to think of ourselves, because we picture that for other people. We're the one group that seems to worship the true God, and yet there is a temptation to worship idols in all of us. The temptation to make a God out of what was never meant to be. So we need to see sin for what it is. It is our idolatry. Because otherwise, your sin is just going to lie to you and convince you of what is not true. Does that make sense? Sin always lies. It never tells you what is true. It will try to convince you to pursue it. It will justify itself. It will try to make itself attractive or harmless. But that's what it's going to do. John Piper writes, "The way temptation gets its power is by persuading me to believe that I'll be happier if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it'll make me happier." In other words, sin isn't saying, "Hey, follow me and I'm going to mess up your life." Right? It says, "Follow me and you'll be happy." So think about that for a moment. Every sin you struggle with has that as its foundation, some form of lie. It's trying to convince you of what is not true with the hope of getting you to pursue it. So we as Christians, knowing the Word of God, have to see the reality of sin and all its ugliness and all its danger. We must see it for the idolatry that it is, never excusing it, never justifying it. Because if we get it, if we get what sin is, we'll actually repent of it and we'll be inclined to fight it. If you don't think it's a big deal, you're not going to fight it. Think about it this way. If I thought I simply was bit by a mosquito, I would not do anything about it. Like, I'm not going to rush to the hospital. For me, I probably wouldn't even put any ointment on it. I really couldn't care much less. But if I knew that mosquito carried malaria, I would race to the hospital. The same is true of sin. Isn't there a difference between saying, you know, sometimes I get a bit impatient, versus I get impatient because ultimately I want something more than I want God. I get impatient because I wish I were sovereign over my life and I'm unhappy with the way that God is running things. I get impatient because I want obedient children or kind coworkers or understanding parents more than I want the glory of God. I mean, that's the reality of what sin is. If we're going to change through repentance, we must grow in knowing the reality of sin. So how do we do this? How do we grow in this? How do we have a better understanding of what sin is? I think one way we can grow in this is to spend more significant time in confession. I think most of us generally what confession is, it's admitting guilt in some way. And different religions practice some form of confession. They admit their sin, and that's because everyone, again, realizes in general that we are sinners. But Christian confession is different. It is more than just an acknowledgement of guilt. Biblically, the word confession in the Greek means, more literally, to say the same thing. And it has the idea of us saying the same thing that God would about our sin. So your goal isn't to say what I would say about your sin, but what would God say about your sin? Now, usually we take this as meaning we should say something like, "Hey, God, I'm so sorry. I got angry. Please forgive me." And that's not bad. But what if you went deeper and let confession be a means where you really started to understand your sin, really started to see your sin and what it means before God? And when we can do this through practicing true confession, by looking at Scripture and then saying what God says about our sin. Let me give you an example of something that I've used in my own life as well as those I've counseled to hopefully bring some clarity. Imagine a wife is getting angry at her husband. That anger can look like different things. It can be yelling or it can just be coldness. She can't seem to overcome it. Part of the problem is that she feels justified in her sin. She blames it on him, something he did or something he is doing. But at some point she realizes that she just isn't repentant, and because of that, there's no change. So she wants a deeper repentance, a quicker recognition of her sin, a deeper hatred and mourning over her sin. And so she turns to confession to better acknowledge her sin, better apprehend her sin, better abhor her sin. She doesn't want to just say, hey, sorry, God, shouldn't have gotten angry at my idiot husband. If she's really going to change, she needs to repent, and she needs to say the same thing that he does. And so she goes to the Word, right? So she studies Scripture, and she reads Psalm 51:4, and then she prays, God, in my anger, I'm sinning first and foremost against you. Right, this is sobering, right? It's not just between her and her husband. Her sin is always first directed towards God. There's always a Godward bent towards with our sin. And so she's going to admit that. She's going to say it for what it is. It's not just, hey, sorry, I got angry. It's like, Lord, forgive me because I'm sinning against you. And then she looks at Ephesians 4:26-27 and prays, Lord, in my impatience, I'm carrying out Satan's agenda for my family, not your agenda. Right, that's scary. If Satan were to write an agenda for your family, he would include anger. And so in her anger, she's carrying out his plan. Then she reads the Sermon on the Mount and she prays, Father, in my anger, I'm committing murder against my husband in my heart. Okay, so this is not just something that's this little thing and that's going on. It's murder, right? She reads Galatians 6:7 and prays, God, in my anger, I may see short-term results, but I will one day reap a harvest of unrighteousness because of my sin. In other words, her anger may get a short-term response from her husband. He may respond to her in some way, but there will be consequences, likely tragic, if she continues down that path. Do you see how different that kind of confession is? It's really seeing sin for what it is. She's not just saying, I'm sorry. She's confessing and saying the same thing God would say about her anger. And when she does that, it encourages her repentance. Beloved, as we see sin for what it really is, the ugliness of our sin, the offense of our sin, the danger of our sin, we're much quicker to repent. So know what your sin is. Second, we must know the gravity of what sin does. Paul not only discusses the reality of what sin is, but what it does. Let's look at four ideas here. First, it dishonors God. Okay, so this is, Paul says, which is idolatry. We just discussed this, but again, this shows just how serious sin is. Knowing that sin is rooted in idolatry doesn't simply help me better understand sin, but understand the gravity of sin. Sin does the exact opposite of what I'm meant to do, honor God. In my sin, I'm worshiping idols. Think of the Old Testament, how God constantly condemned the false worship of the enemies of Israel. Right? We can't say it enough, but sin is serious. Second, it endangers the heart. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Like we mentioned earlier, there's this reverse progression from idolatry all the way to sexual morality. And the picture is of the spiral of sin beginning in the heart and leading to horrible consequences. The point being, you can't simply say, well, I know I'm a little bit set something, it's not a big deal. Trust that sin can get worse and worse, leading to dangerous consequences. I've counseled couples before, and often maybe one has sinned against the other. Sometimes it's not an earth-shattering sin, but they begin to let their anger fester. They dwell on the wrong done to them. They let it influence how they see their spouse. They begin to feel justified in their own sin. They see themselves as superior in some way. After all, they would never do something like that. And it gets worse and worse, sometimes leading to people who want to get divorced, have an affair. And so that issue that could have been dealt with through forgiveness becomes this deep-rooted sin that leads to a plethora of other sins, an unhappy heart, and ultimately a life that dishonors God. The point being, if you don't repent now, do not be surprised when the sin gets worse and endangers your heart. One of the guys pointed out that along the same lines, it stunts your growth. It endangers our heart by stunting our growth. Because if we're supposed to put off our sin, become more like Christ, and so when we don't, we become spiritual infants, captive to our own foolish and sinful hearts. Third, it invites discipline. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, the picture that Paul is offering is the wrath that comes to unbelievers because of living out the sin as mentioned in verse 5. And this is to discuss, again, the seriousness of sin. It's serious enough that people will suffer hell for it. But also teaches this simple truth. Sin does not bring blessing. Right? The unbeliever is fooled into thinking sin is no big deal. They pursue it because they believe it will make them happy, but ultimately, it leads to God's very wrath. We have to see the same truth for us. We sin because we believe at some level it will make us happier, but ultimately it will rob us of joy and invite the discipline of God. As Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wearied when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." One of the ways I describe it to those I counsel is, as a believer, God will always love you, and he will always be gracious to you. He is always going to give you grace. The question, though, is what kind of grace will you invite into your life? The grace of discipline, where God in love is gracious through discipline to bring you back from your sin? Or the grace that leads to a peaceful and joy-filled heart? Fourth, it hurts others. Colossians 3:8. "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." And this has to do with our relationships with others. Sin isn't simply private. It will spill out into others' lives. And some of you know this. You know the pain of an unhappy marriage because you refuse to forgive. You know the devastation of a difficult relationship with your children because of your anger or misplaced priorities. You know the grief of a lost friendship because of your selfishness. And the scary is, though you may not see it now, realize again that your sin will devastate. Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap." There will be repercussions because of our sin. Now we'll discuss this more in upcoming weeks as we discuss the following verses, but just remember that sin devastates your relationships and in a broader context can really hurt the family of God. Now I put in your notes some additional fuels for repentance, and we'll have to hurry through these. It's almost 12 o'clock, which means people will start coming to church right about now. So I need to get through this. But these aren't necessary in our text this morning, but it really is an application of verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Seek the things above. Set your mind on things above. Now again, we'll come back to this idea next week when we talk about the flip side of repentance, which is faith, and look about how we grow in faith. But now remember that as we set our minds on the things above, as we contemplate Christ, as we learn to love more our triune God, it should lead us to repentance. Right? That's, he says, set your mind on things above, therefore put to death what is earthly in you. So for example, we should meditate on the holiness of God because it encourages us, to repentance because we are reminded of the beauty and the perfections of God and his hatred of sin. Think of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah encounters God and he is just devastated, but then he's moved to repentance. Or two, the presence of God is about dwelling on the fact that we live coram Deo. We live before the face of God. So you may think, well, no one here knows about my sin. It's not that big of a deal. God knows and God sees. John Piper put it this way, and he was discussing how even our words matter to God. He says, all of life is a theater and we are the actors. Every kitchen, every car, every den, every office, every bedroom, every bar is on stage, and God is in the front row of the theater, and he doesn't miss a single line in the drama of our life, not one. No matter where or when or with whom we speak, God hears our conversations, and he interprets perfectly what they imply about him. In fact, that is all that really matters about our conversations, what they imply about God. So knowing that God sees all should encourage us to live repentant lives. Third is the forgiveness of God. And this is about how the one who really loves God will truly repent. And our love is fueled by understanding the depths of our sin and the greater depths of his forgiveness. It makes sense. Maybe you wonder, how can I learn to love God more? One simple thing is to realize how much of a sin you are and how great God is. Think of the story in Luke 7 where a sinful woman is moved to worship because she's been forgiven, and there stands by her the self-righteous Pharisees who just judge her. And Jesus says, the one who's forgiven little loves little, but the one who is forgiven much loves much. In other words, if I want to love much, then I need to know exactly how much I've been forgiven. If you want to love God more, if you want to grow in repentance, be mindful of the gospel that brings forgiveness. Fourth, the kindness of God. And this is just Romans 2, where Paul writes, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. As we know from the goodness of God, his grace and his mercy, the appropriate response is worship, of which repentance is part of. So if you think little of God, you'll think little of his blessing. Don't be shocked that you struggle with repentance. And fifth, the victory through God. This is the simple truth that as we understand the devastation of sin and the blessing of victory over it, we are motivated to repent. And when you get how bad sin is, you'll be excited to defeat it. I think most of you know just what it's like to have sin burden you, weigh you down, make you unhappy. So when I tell you to fight sin and to repent, it's not just simply because that's what good Christians do, because I want you to know the joy of victory over sin. Sin is what ultimately makes us miserable, and so I hope you grow in repentance because I want you to know the joy of the Lord. So set your mind on the things above. Now, obviously, we rush through this, and I encourage you just to slow down and think through each one of these if you really want to go in repentance. But one way you can set your mind on things above is to consider our EQUIP classes coming up in April. These are kind of our adult education classes. One will be a theology class, and the other will be a hermeneutics class, which is a how to study the Bible. And yet, trust me when I say that the men teaching these classes don't want you simply to learn facts. They want you to love and worship our God in greater ways. So I believe that as you take these classes, it'll help you set your mind on the things above, which will lead to faith, which will lead to repentance, and it will result in change. All this to say, I hope you understand how important repentance is. All right, now next week we'll get to the joyful side of it, faith, knowing God. So don't just feel like it ends here. But if you're stuck, maybe it's because there's never been a true lack of repentance. And yet know that there is such joy and repenting and coming before God and knowing his grace. Let me close with this. John Owens famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. My point is, again, I want you to understand how ugly sin is and how dangerous sin is, but then when you have victory over it, you'll know the joy and the freedom that comes with that. I saw an article a while back showing the mugshots of people who are arrested because of methamphetamines. And the decline was shocking. So they show the first one, they would have the ones go down the line. In one, the first picture was of this attractive young woman. And within just years, she would age decades. She was scarred, emaciated, unrecognizable, and she looked truly miserable. Again, not just about physical appearance, she looked truly unhappy. And the thing is, you can picture that at that first consideration of drugs, what they promised. It'll make you happy. It's no big deal. It's such a rush. Live a little. But you wonder if she had gotten to see a picture of what she would look like in 5 years, what she would have done. If she said, this is where you're heading. Sin is the same way. We'll promise happiness, even provide short-lived joy, but it is destructive, ultimately leaving us a shell of who we should be and truly unhappy. So if we want to be repentant, we have to see sin for what it is, to see the false promises, to understand the ugliness of our sin against God, the danger of this of the sin to our lives and those around us, the enslavement of sin as it makes us do its bidding. And so I point this out so that you see how dangerous it is, but then remember the flip side. Remember the joy of finding victory over that ugly sin. Recently, I saw another article of a young woman who had overcome her addiction to methamphetamines. And again, they showed a before and after. One was a mugshot. And she looked despondent, unhappy, not to mention physically a wreck. And then they showed her after picture. And there was not just a physical transformation, but here was this young woman who had this joyful glow about her, a smile that understood freedom from her enslavement. And I point this out because a message on sin can be heavy. Maybe even now you feel conviction, you realize there's sins you've been ignoring, sins you need to deal with. But understand, I really want you to know the joy of victory over your sin. I want you to know the freedom that comes when sin no longer reigns in your heart. I'm going to ask the question at the beginning of this message, what sin would you get rid of if you could? Well, know, beloved, that through the gospel grace of repentance and faith, you can kill that sin and know the joy of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, for not just the forgiveness we find in the gospel, Lord, but for the power we find in it. The fact that sin, we're not only no longer under the penalty of sin, but no longer under the power of sin. It doesn't reign in our hearts. You do. So, Lord, would you grant us the grace that comes before you in humble repentance and seeks that change? Lord, I'm guessing there's some here that feel very burdened by their sin, very weighed down by it, but may they know this morning the joy of repentance, the joy of victory that comes as we bring it before you. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.